Good morning to you. Just a slight correction to Andrew's announcement. The holiday club does not begin tomorrow on Monday. It begins on Tuesday. So if you're intending to come along, not Monday, but Tuesday, and it's not here at this church, it's at Grace Presbyterian Church. The details are in the bulletin, or you could speak to Andrew if you'd like a further update. Well, we're going to continue in the book of Luke 15, chapter 15, the third part of this parable of the prodigal son. I'm going to read to us the whole passage, Luke 15, 11, and then we'll begin. And just a reminder that we're breaking this parable up into three parts, and each part has been rather simple, fairly simple, and that's appropriate at times to go back to the simple truths of the gospel. We do not despise these things. In fact, if you're like me, you probably find you need to learn them again and again because we so easily overlook them or take them for granted or forget them. So let's read from verse 11. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this, your word, we have read, we have heard it. There is now no excuse for any of us, for we have heard the words of the living God. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it, and that you would give us of your Spirit to be able to walk before it and in it faithfully, and that you yourself, as our Father, would hear our prayer in this moment. Lead us further in worship. For Jesus' sake, amen. Recently, I received an email which in many ways paralleled the account of the older brother in this story. A young woman with a very bad reputation, being involved in alcohol, drugs, and prostitution, came to a church. Here she felt the Spirit working and calling her to repent. She responded to God's call and accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior. Her life was changed immediately. As time went by, she became a faithful member of the church. Eventually, she became involved in the ministry, teaching in Sunday school and youth. It did not take this faithful young woman long to catch the eye of the young pastor who was pastoring the church. This isn't autobiographical, by the way. I'm already married. But sure enough, the pastor caught sight of this young lady who was faithfully serving, and she caught his heart as well, and the relationship grew, and they fell in love, and they began to make wedding plans. Unfortunately, this is when the problems began. The church members began to fight, as some of them did not think that a woman with such a torrid past should be a pastor's wife. A meeting was called, and as the people made their arguments, tensions increased, and soon the meeting got completely out of hand. The young woman was understandably very upset about all these things being brought up and thrown in her face, all about her past, all about the person she used to be, and she began to weep bitterly in the meeting. The young pastor could not bear the pain it was causing his wife to be. He began to speak, and this is what he said in that meeting. "My fiancée's past is not what is on trial here. What you are questioning is the ability of the blood of Jesus to wash away sin. Today you have put the blood of Jesus on trial. So does his blood wash away sin or not?" It's the same question that inevitably will confront us this morning. Does his blood wash away sin or not? Are those who come to God in faith and repentance forgiven and accepted by him, or are they not? And if so, how should we receive them? How should we receive the repentant sinner? Should we cling to bitterness? Should we trample them underfoot, punish them for their past, rub it in their faces, remind them at every opportunity of how foolish they were? Should we relegate them to some sort of second-class citizen in the kingdom of God, like a spiritual caste system within Christianity? Do we, like a medieval priest, require them to do penance before they can be forgiven? Or do we embrace them as children of the Father? It's a question that is pertinent to every age, to every time, to every culture, to every context. And it's a question not for the world, but for the church, for you and for I. I remind you of what gave rise to this parable. In verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them?" Those who perceived themselves to be faithful were smarting. They were angry at the fact that sinners were so easily received by this Jesus. You can imagine them saying to one another, "You know, what are we supposed to show pity now? Are we supposed to show grace? Are we just supposed to forgive? Shouldn't there be some sort of punishment? A period of probation? Some rapping over the knuckles for those scurvy dogs? How can we just accept them? Where's the justice?" And so in response to this sentiment, Jesus, knowing their hearts, preaches three parables, each of them illustrating the joy of God in the repentance of sinners. The first two parables we looked at already, of the lost coin and the lost sheep, and this now is the parable of the prodigal son. It's the longest, the most powerful one of all. It's a story of a wasteful, prodigal, foolish son who squandered his life, who came to his senses and returned to his father to throw himself upon him for mercy. And of the loving and the gracious and the benevolent reception of the father as he embraces his son, as he restores him to the relationship that was lost and celebrates his return with exceeding joy. And that's where we left off 2 weeks ago. But there's a third character in this story, the graceless brother, the older brother. And it is this third character which perfectly captures the spirit of the Pharisees. And not only them, but all the self-righteous of every generation, outside the church, yes, but also inside the church, there are many modern-day sophisticated outwardly pious, Bible-quoting, church-going Pharisees. And this parable has a lot to say to you if you are one of them. 3 points this morning. Firstly, how the Pharisees received sinners. Verses 25 to 28. So there's the older son. He's coming in from the field, sweat on his brow, back aching a little bit from a long day's work. But as he returns, he hears celebration. He hears merriment such as he's never heard in the house before. There is music. There is dancing. There is the mouth-watering aroma of seasoned roasting meats. What an occasion it must have been. And it wasn't the sort of a seasonal joy that you have around Christmas times and things like that, every holiday where everyone just sort of naturally enters into the Christmas cheer. It exceeded that type of joy. It was a spontaneous, unexpected, explosive joy that had come upon this household. And look there through the window, he can see his father smiling as he hasn't seen him smile in years. Tears of happiness running down his face into that great big bushy beard. A burden lifted from his shoulders. He seems 10 years younger, and his joy is infectious. He's grabbing hold of people's arms. He's rubbing his, putting his arm around their shoulders, and it's spilling over into all that are around him, all the household, all the servants. What could have caused such lavish festivities, such cheer, such elation in the home? The older brother's confused. He grabs hold of one of the nearest servants rushing in to join the party. He says, well, what's going on? The servant replies, your brother has come. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And then off the servant tears away, breaking lip free of the grip and racing to rejoin the party. And now you can just picture the older son standing there in shock. He's simultaneously sinking in dismay and rising in anger. My brother? That worthless, slimy, conniving ingrate? That wretched, selfish, thieving scum? That scaly, fiendish, depraved reprobate? He's back? And all this is for him? And there were probably a few other choice, colorful metaphors thrown in there that I won't repeat. My brother! And you see, the jaws were clenched, the fists were balled, the muscles were rigid, the face was red, that vein was pulsating. He was angry. And he refused to go in because it was utterly inconceivable to him that his father would so welcome back a prodigal son. And that is what Pharisees are like. In fact, there was even a rabbinical saying that read, let not a man associate with the wicked even to bring him near to the law. You know, that is the anti-Great Commission, the anti-evangelistic thrust of the Pharisees. Let not a man associate with the wicked even to bring him near to the law. A sort of just let them be damned mentality. Let God nail them for it. They deserve it after all. It was a harsh, severe, graceless response. One that effectively demanded that the sinner just die or earn their way back into God's favor, or my favor at least, said the Pharisee. Prove your mettle, show your worth, then we'll see about this forgiveness. And it's an attitude for the ages because it still exists today. Even amongst some in the church. Modern Pharisees will cluck their tongues and shake their heads because they see some stranger come into the service on the Sunday who dresses differently from the way it's done or has some notorious reputation that they know about. And they wonder them to themselves, how could they show themselves in here? Don't they know where we are? I know what they're like. Don't they know that this is a place of worship? You know, withering, disapproving glances. Pointing out to everyone, look who's here this morning. You know, there's a great South Africanism here. Skeef looks. Skeef looks. And maybe if they're bold enough, they'll sidle up to that visitor and say through gritted teeth, "You know you're in a church, right? You know you can't wear that here. You realize your hair is green. Is that a tattoo? Dial back the makeup next week. Take out those piercings. In fact, why don't you go sit over there? You don't want to scare the kids." How would they be received here, I wonder? Would they feel the warmth of a people who have Christ in them? Would they be made to feel welcome? If next Sunday morning, some cross-dressing transsexual comes through that door, dressed to the nines, would we love them? Living as we do in a city notorious for its sexual immorality, would we love the flamboyant homosexual couple coming through those doors with an inquiring mind? What's this Jesus all about? Now, I'm not saying that unbelievers ought to be comfortable by what is preached, by what is sung, by what is prayed. Of course not. The truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel ought to make them distinctly uncomfortable in their sins. That's the point. But the people of God ought to affirm the love of Christ who seeks after sinners, prostitutes, and tax collectors. Second point. How Pharisees justify themselves, verses 28 to 30. Now, in the story, it is again the father displaying his patience and long-suffering who steps out of the festive atmosphere to see what it is that is bugging his firstborn son, and he entreats him to come inside. And, of course, sons do what they do in situations like this. "Look," he begins. And you always know that when someone begins a sentence with "look" in this sort of context, that they are that you're in for a bit of a talking to. You're going to get a dressing down. "Look." You know, the other party's about to tell you something that they think is perfectly obvious, but which you and I are just too dim-witted to see. "Look, Dad, I've served you. I've obeyed you. Yet you've never even given me a young goat, let alone the choicest cut of meat which you've saved for that half-wit brother of mine. It's not fair." And all this is very revealing, not least of all because it probably resonates with what some of us are thinking. We look at this story and we say, well, you know, he does seem to have a point. It is kind of unfair. I feel sorry for the guy. I mean, it's all very well welcoming back the prodigal. Of course, let's do that. Let's welcome them in, have a party. But how about a little sympathy for the long-suffering, hard-working older son? Shouldn't he at least get some recognition? I mean, how many of us are thinking that, I wonder? It feeds right into our sense of indebtedness. It feeds right into our culture of playing the victim in every situation. It's not fair. So let me answer that briefly, though it is not the point of the passage, by looking just over the page or two at Luke chapter 17, verses 7 to 10, where Jesus again presents a parable, and it really does well to answer that objection. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Will any one of you as a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also," verse 10, "when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" If we find ourselves sympathizing with the older son in the story, let us remember this, that duty does not warrant reward. Duty does not warrant reward, because it is duty. You see, it was right, it was appropriate that the older son serve his father just as he had done, because in so doing he was obeying the fifth commandment to honor and obey his parents. And this father, at the end of the day, had the absolute right to do as he pleased with the fattened calf. It was his calf. He may give it to whomever he chooses, whenever he chooses, for whatever reason he chooses. So leave him alone. Leave Dad alone. Quite apart from the fact that the older son should have received his younger brother with joy, he's not even justified at the heart of his complaint. Let God be God is the sense of the reply. Let God show mercy on whom he will have. Show mercy. Let him show grace to whomever he will please. We can never turn around and say it's not fair because duty does not warrant reward. And we've received plenty of mercy ourselves in any case. Besides that, in the context of the story, just for those of you interested, the older son was still going to inherit the larger portion of the property anyway, according to Jewish law. And he is no doubt getting a working wage for the work that he is doing, food and board, if nothing else. So the whole complaint is completely unjustified. But having said that, knowing as we do that the parable's point is not to defend the older son now, the parable's point is to illustrate the response of the Pharisees, what actually is the point then? What is the older son revealing about the Pharisees' character, about the way their minds work, about what's going on in their hearts? And the answer is very simple. The Pharisees were self-righteous. They believed themselves to be good people. They thought they had earned God's favor. They congratulated themselves on being such wonderful citizens that surely God must now bless them because look how faithful they've been in the law. If the Pharisees had a coat of arms on a coin or on a crest somewhere, it would have had the words of Luke 18:11 emblazoned as the motto in that ribbon, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And on either side of the coat of arms, there would have been an animal, a puffer fish on the one side and a peacock on the other, all inflated and puffed up and all decked out on display. That was the Pharisees. And that is the spirit that Jesus condemns. The spirit of the Pharisees, the spirit of self-righteousness. But why did the Pharisees think so highly of themselves? Jesus clearly didn't think that highly of them. But it's because outwardly they lived such fine moral lives. You see, we miss this today because we've had 2,000 years of bad press on the Pharisees, rightly so. But back then, the Pharisees were widely revered. They really were the upstanding citizens of their time, faithfully attending temple and synagogue, loving their families, avoiding sexual immorality, ceremonially impeccable, dignified, and admired. And so it was very easy for them to think of themselves as righteous and good because that's the way everyone else thought of them. And so they took their grading from the society around them instead of from God's word. And if society said, hey, you're okay, you're up for a community service award, you'll be all right, they believed it. Like so many people today who think in terms of a giant set of scales weighing up their lives. They think, well, surely the good that I will do will outweigh the bad that I will do, and therefore all will be fine. You know what this is? It is self-appointed, self-declared, self-assured, self-righteousness. When in actual fact, it is the greatest of self-deceptions, self-delusions, leading to self-destruction. Because there is no set of scales, there's no imaginary karmic balancing of forces, there's no yin and there's no yang. There's only one perfect, absolute law of God. And either you have keeping it or you have broken it. A law keeper or a law breaker. And says God, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point will be guilty of breaking it all. And none is righteous, no, not one. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So contrary to their estimation of themselves, the Pharisees were not righteous. They were whitewashed tombs, looking all good on the outside, but full of decaying pride within. And in their nature, they were sinners like all people are, going astray from birth, committing evil even as a child. They may not have committed adultery in the flesh, but they had invited many a lover into the bed of their heart. They may not have murdered people with their hands, but they had massacred scores with their minds. They hadn't spirited away their neighbor's money in their own pockets, but they had coveted it enough in their green spirits. They hadn't loved God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and therefore were law breakers. And yet, bizarrely, they believed that they had lived so well that God could never be their enemy, that the Lord must surely take them into heaven and must surely accept them because of the excellence of their outward living and religion. And it is the same spirit that exists in the world today. People will measure their goodness by the general expectation of civil behavior. If the civic majority says, you're okay, well, then you must be okay, right? That's the way people think. You can say, I'm not a bad person, I've done a lot of good, and if there's a God, he surely can't condemn me. That would be unreasonable. That would be unfair. And it even worms its way into the church services on a Sunday, even people here this very morning, I suspect, who are sitting here, you come here week after week saying, I go to church, I pray when I'm there, I read my Bible, I sing the hymns, I try to be good, I have some sort of belief in God, I don't cheat on my husband, I don't beat my wife, I provide for my children, I don't skip paying my taxes, I drive at 120 on the freeway and not 160, I'm more courteous than my neighbor who plays his music loudly or the one over there who lets his bougainvillea grow over my wall. I don't loot shops and burn buses like some of them. I'm not like that. I don't oppress people or benefit like some of them. I'm better than they are. In my generation, we never shacked up with our boyfriends and girlfriends. We had standards back then. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. The spirit of the Pharisees. The spirit of the older brother. Self-appointed, self-declared, self-assured, self-righteousness. And many there are who justify themselves in exactly this fashion, because to them a sinner is only ever someone who is worse than they are. Like the older son, they are utterly blind to their monstrous pride. And they've forgotten that the only righteousness that a human being is ever, ever, ever capable of possessing is one that is received from another, from Christ and Christ only. This is why we read in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God, his righteousness, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. At the cross, a great transaction took place, the greatest transaction in the history of humanity. Sin was laid upon a perfect God-man, Jesus, so that his righteousness might be laid upon all those who believe in him. And that will forever and always be the only basis that any repentant sinner's confidence will have before a holy God. Else you have the spirit of the Pharisees within you. His righteousness is the only righteousness that you dare hold up to him, because we have none of it of our own, not one little iota. For those who keep the whole law of God but stumble at one point are guilty of breaking it all. They have become unrighteous. Which brings us then to the third and final point, what the father said to the eldest. You see, I've changed back to the original metaphor there, what the father said to the eldest. Now, Jesus has a lot to say to the Pharisees, and most of it isn't pleasant, and most of it isn't here. Famously, he even said in Matthew 23, you blind guides, you hypocrites, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape the sentence of hell? But that's for another day. That's not what we're looking at. Let's rather look at the limited response in the words of the father to the older son here. What does the father say? Verse 31. He says, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Now, this seems strange to us because, after all, this is comparing with the Pharisees. Is Jesus saying that the Pharisees are okay after all? That they don't have to worry? That they've already made the grade by the excellence of their living? Well, of course not. The whole New Testament counteracts that idea. After all, if the eldest son refused to humble himself, he would remain where he was, outside the festivities, in the darkness, outside the home, self-righteous, simmering in anger, cut off from his father, as many of the Pharisees would in fact remain. So what Jesus was saying is quite evident in what follows, that if you call yourself God's child, then you ought to celebrate the salvation of sinners, as God does. If someone was dead in their sins and heading for an awful eternity, blind to the truth, seduced by the world, lost either in their pleasures or in their sorrows, bound by Satan to do works of self-destruction, and then is made alive, given sight, found by God, and set free, surely those who have already experienced these things ought to celebrate that fact. Rejoice in the salvation of sinners. There ought to be tears of thankfulness that one who was in eternal danger is now destined for eternal comfort. That God has won for himself another trophy of grace to fill the hallways of heaven. That another soul has been secured by God to worship, glorify, and enjoy him forever and ever. The true Christian heart longs for these things. That's the point that Jesus is making of the Pharisees. If you were righteous indeed, you would celebrate the salvation of the unrighteous. But because you are not righteous, Pharisees, you resent it. You are self-righteous. And you know nothing of the grace of God. See, the oldest son, he's blinded by his bitterness. He's harboring an unforgiving spirit towards his brother. He cannot see past the sins of the past. They fill his mind. He fantasizes about revenge. He wants him to pay. And he hates that the father has been kind to them. If it were up to him, he never would have been so quick to forgive. And so the father urges him. He pleads with him. Son, you have me. You have my promises. You have your future inheritance. How can you lose sight of that? How can you get all uptight and envious about your brother and forget what riches are already yours because of your relationship with me? It's one of the most gentle calls of Jesus to the Pharisees. Saying, come, join. Join the celebration of the salvation of the lost. Join the chorus that sings of the grace of God. So if self-righteousness is such a temptation for us, and if we gravitate towards it so easily, how then can we fight it? And I'd like to suggest to you that the answer to that question is found in Philippians 3 as it builds on what has been said here. Because what goes on here, verse 32 of Luke 15, verse 24 of Luke 15, the Father points to the radical change in the Son's condition, lost and found, dead and alive. And he calls the older son to meditate on these things so that he will no longer be self-righteous. So let's look at Philippians 3, where we see Paul the apostle, himself a Pharisee, doing just that, meditating on the power of the gospel to transform a person from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And he says, Philippians 3 verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, speaking about those who will try and work their way into heaven, for we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Then he speaks about his spiritual pedigree as a Pharisee. Listen to this, verse 4. That I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's how we combat the spirit of self-righteousness within us. That's how we put to death the Pharisee that you'll find if you peel open any of our hearts. We look at the greatness of the gospel, the merit of Christ, and we remember where it is from where we have been plucked, a sewer of unrighteousness. At this point, the parable abruptly ends. Having made the comparison from lost and found, dead and alive, and thrown that up there and held it up there as the great work of God, the great work of grace, the parable stops. And we're not told what the older brother does. It's almost as if Jesus leaves it to the Pharisees to complete the story for themselves. You ever had one of those adventure books growing up, children? Teenagers, you get to a certain page in the book and say, if you want to do this, you turn to page 43. If you want to turn that, you turn to page 67. That's what Jesus is doing now. He's leaving it to the Pharisees to complete the story. Either they will join the festivities by themselves, humbling themselves and becoming like their fellow sinners, coming to him, coming to the Father through Christ, or they will remain outside forever, stinking in their self-righteousness. Which will it be, Pharisees? And so we find that the story of the prodigal son is in fact the story of the prodigal sons. Two brothers estranged from the father, not one. Two types of people alienated from God. One by an open and carefree sin, and the other by an inner and condemning self-righteousness. Don't forget the second son. One of the greatest lies that people tell themselves today is that it is only the outrageous sins that will damn a person. It's not. Self-righteousness will do the job just as well. So if there's any part of you, however small or insistent, that is saying you deserve to be saved because of who you are or what you've done or what you haven't done or what you're going to do, you deserve to be saved because you're better than other people. You're not like them. If there's any part of you that says that, you must confront it as a diabolical lie, as something that is completely at odds with the Word of God, as something that is perilous to your soul, as something that is contemptible and to be cast aside because it raises its head against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God did not send his Son to die for the self-improving, the self-righteous, the self-sufficient, the self-esteeming. He sent his Son to be torn and cursed and crucified for sinners. If you cannot truthfully confess yourself to be such, then you are utterly without hope apart from him. And you have no business calling yourself a Christian. But if, like the prodigal, you can say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. If you can say, have mercy on me, a sinner, and rest all your hope in Christ, Christ, and Christ alone, and his righteousness given, imputed to sinners, then no matter the gravity of your evil, he will warmly receive you. And then after a whole lifetime of Christian service, many years from now, or few, you will joyfully say, I am an unworthy servant. I have only done what was my duty. And out of the riches of his grace, he will reward you all the same. David Dixon, a pastor in Scotland who lived in the 17th century, had as his dying words upon his bed, I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds and cast them in a heap before the Lord Jesus, and in him I have sweet peace. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we want to echo the words of John Newton, who said, I know two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Amen.